Here at Azure Hills, we are headlong now into our summer sermon series on the fruit of the Spirit. It's based on Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, and I have been assigned the fruit of peace. And so I'd like to begin this morning by just giving you the take-home message right up front. Now, once I give it to you, don't leave, okay? But this is the take-home message. Reclaim your peace. Let me repeat that. Reclaim your peace. Now, why might you need to reclaim your peace? If what Paul says in his letter to the Galatians is true, then there is an enemy who is seeking to sabotage, yes, even steal your peace. I'd like to expose this enemy today and the primary means used to wreak havoc on your soul. My hope is to equip you with the truth so that you can reclaim this fruit of the Spirit known as peace. Fair enough? In order to track and follow along here today, I've divided this teaching into three parts. The first part I'd like to call the Galatians plight. We have to understand the context surrounding this text. Why did Paul insert these wonderful, wonderful words about the fruit of the Spirit? What gave rise to the composition of this letter? So we have to understand the backstory. It's not enough, though, to understand what happened in ancient times. We have to bridge that gap. We have to bring it into the current situation, into our world. And so, like the Galatians, I would argue that we also have our own fight. So part one is the Galatians' plight. Part two is our fight. But any kind of a fight that we engage in, spiritually speaking, we can't do in our own strength, can we? No, we need God's might. So we've got the Galatians' plight, part one. We've got our fight, part two. And then part three, we have God's might. So before we get into that, let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, we pray once again that your word will be our rule of life. That your Spirit, the giver of the fruit of peace, will be our teacher, and that your greater glory will be our utmost concern. Through Christ Jesus we pray, and all God's people said, amen and amen. Part one, the Galatians' plight. Let's move this a little closer. What gave rise to the composition of this letter, Paul's letter to the Galatians? Well, succinctly put, Paul was at war. He was at war with a divisive faction led by influential teachers who set forth a false gospel. These false teachers wanted to blend the gospel of Jesus Christ with certain elements of the law, namely circumcision. So it was Jesus plus other stuff. It wasn't Jesus alone. It wasn't saved by grace through faith alone. It was Jesus plus other stuff. The law, in this case, circumcision specifically. Now, what's important to note here about these false teachers and the false teaching, the false gospel, two things. Number one, the subtlety of the false teaching. And number two, the hook. The hook used to pull them into this deception. Regarding the hook, the author of Hebrews talks about how there is a sin that so easily besets us, that so easily entangles us. Have you read that one before? Right? That's the hook. That's the thing. We all have that thing. We all have that hook somehow. And the enemy of souls knows it. And he will exploit it. Now, the subtlety of these false teachers was that they weren't opposing the gospel preached by Paul outright. I want you to notice this here. They were adding to it so that it could be more complete, or so they added, so they argued. It was the subtlety, the blending of truth and error. And that's what gets us. It's not error. It's not falsehood outright. That's not going to dupe anyone. You can spot it a mile away. But when you take that and you blend it with truth, even 50-50, yeah, we can spot that. But here's where it really gets dicey. 90% truth, 10% error. 96% truth, 4% error. Ah, now that's something altogether different. And that's what was happening to the Galatian Christians. I want you to notice what Paul says here. Notice the language that he uses. There is a polemical tone throughout the entire letter, okay? Paul is on the defense here. The language he uses, the words he used. I want you to notice, Galatians chapter 1, and I'd like to read a few verses here for you. Galatians chapter 1, and I'll begin reading at verse 6. Galatians 1 and verse 6. Paul says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, verse 8 now, if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, notice the language, he is to be what? Accursed. He is to be accursed. Just in case they didn't quite hear it the first time, he continues. Verse 9, as we have said before, so I say it again now. If any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you've received, he is to be accursed. The gospel, false gospel, is a blending of truth and error. I found a very interesting translation of another verse. If you keep reading along in Galatians, in chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul says this, and I love the rendering here in the Living Bible. Oh, foolish Galatians, what magician has hypnotized you and cast an evil spell upon you. For you used to see the meaning of Jesus Christ's death as clearly as though I had waved a placard before you with a picture on it of Christ dying on the cross. The Galatian Christians were being deceived. And so Paul went on the defense. But let's be honest, that would never happen to us, right? I mean, we can't be deceived, right? We're beyond deception. We can't be fooled. I would contend that all of us, at some point, have fallen prey to deception. Beware of what C.S. Lewis called the chronological fallacy. You know, the idea that we're smarter and more sophisticated than those backward hicks from the ancient Greco-Roman Styx. Those Galatians, what a bunch of suckers, right? Mark Jesus' words in one of his final exhortations, teachings, before he ascended. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 24. You probably know where I'm going, some of you. See to it that no one misleads you. Matthew 24, verse 4. Later on in verse 24, he continues, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will provide great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the who? The elect. You know who that is? That's you. That's us. The elect. I could tell you many, many, many stories of well-intentioned, super smart, and just all around lovely people who have fallen prey to deception peddled by false teachers. Let me share one of them with you. I had a student, and I'm a professor in the School of Religion at Loma Linda University. I had a student a number of years ago who had a very interesting story. She grew up in an Adventist home. She was is the sweetest person you'd ever meet, highly intelligent, had been accepted to a number of very prestigious programs within the field of healthcare in her chosen profession. Yet somewhere along the way, she was recruited by and ended up joining a religious cult. She had been a part of this cult for several years. This particular cult, I won't get into the details, but one of the false teachings that they were putting out there was that they believed that Jesus was not the Messiah, but that in fact this particular woman, it was a woman, the leader of this cult, that she was the Messiah incarnate. She found some kind of sense of belonging there. She found a family there. And it wasn't until a near-death accident where she fell from a many-story building that landed her in the hospital that she was able to get some distance from her cult family and begin to gain some perspective. During this time, she was touched by God's Spirit through the ministry of a hospital chaplain. Praise God for chaplains, huh? When you are at that moment, right, where you are at your most vulnerable, praise God for the ministry of chaplains today. Her eyes were then opened to the lies she had allowed to control her life. And she embraced the peace available only through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you understand why Paul was so concerned. Why believing a false gospel can lead to such disastrous consequences. And here's where our text about the fruit of the Spirit comes in. To buy into a false gospel proffered by anyone, even an angel, Paul says, is the equivalent of allowing a seed to be planted into the soil of your soul that grows, establishes then a corrupt root, which gives way to rotten fruit. Hence the description of the works of the flesh in the verses preceding that of the fruit of the Spirit. Of the works of the flesh, Paul says, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Some things are black and white. On the contrary, and praise God, the seed of the true gospel, if nurtured, will grow and give way to the fruit of the Spirit, one of which is peace. The bottom line is this: if, like the Galatian Christians, something or someone has sabotaged or stolen your peace, there's probably some bad theology in there somewhere. At the heart of every great theology is a great spirituality. What do I mean by that? Spirituality is that which meets our inner hunger. But even a bad theology has a spirituality. It is one that feeds your disordered desires. And herein lies the hook. Our disordered desires. That thing that so easily entangles you. What is it? Have you identified it yet? It will corrupt your soul, robbing you of the peace that you have through Jesus Christ. And this is why I say it is high time that you reclaim your peace. Before we can do that, though, we need to bring the Galatians plight, which is part one of our message. We need to take Galatians plight. We need to move this into the 21st century. We need to bring this and apply this into our own current situation. We need to more fully expose the source and the primary means used to deceive. Part one, Galatians plight. Let's move into our next section here of this teaching, and that is our fight. pause for dramatic effect. Part two, our fight. Make no mistake about it, whether you like it or not, we are all in a similar position as Paul and the Galatian Christians. We are smack dab in the middle of a war. Now, by we, I mean Christians, and by war, I'm referring to the continual assault on our personal faith and communal life as followers in the way of Jesus. It is a war for the soul, both of the individual Christian as well as for the church. And we feel the impact of this war, not just out there in the culture or in our digital news feeds or social media, but we feel it in our minds and in our bodies. If we pause enough, long enough to consider what's happening inside, there is a kind of inner tug of war that is emotionally exhausting and spiritually depleting, and it's tearing at the fabric of our soul's peace. Surely we can all agree that our world is not thriving. In fact, the world lacks peace. The last few years in the United States have been marked by social unrest, online outrage, widespread disillusionment of the status quo, with a global pandemic thrown in for good measure. The events of 2020, for example, gave birth to one of the largest protest movements in American history. Are you aware of that? And as much as we'd love to blame them, be they the conservatives or the liberals, we all know that something is off deep within us, within our own souls. Why is the world in such a mess? Why am I? Why is it so hard to sincerely live the Christian life today? Well, perhaps it's because we find ourselves amidst tectonic shifts in culture. Colossal changes. Christianity has gone from the majority worldview, impacting every facet of life, to now the minority. Are you aware of that? Christianity has gone from a place of honor to now a place of shame. And the influence Christianity has had on the United States and its culture for the promotion of the freedom of conscience has found us moving from a place of tolerance to widespread hostility against Christians. Now, Jesus' vision of human sexuality is perceived as immoral by a large swath of the population. Even the concept of truth has become oppressive for many. While false teachings and false teachers have different stories and different faces and different characters, I want to go to the heart of it all. Satan is ultimately the source. Let's just cut through it all and go to the source. You might think that a belief in a being called the devil is quaint and old-fashioned and maybe even kind of cute, you know, horns and pitchfork and all that, how the devil is portrayed in so many different ways in popular culture. But here's the thing. Jesus believed in the devil as a conscious force of evil with intent and a will. In the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus says of the devil, he was a murderer from the beginning. Satan's motto is tear it all down and watch the world burn. He wants nothing more than to destroy families, the very foundation of a society. Where there is life, he wants to stamp it out. Where there is beauty, deface it. Love, corrupt it. Unity, fragment it into a million pieces. Human flourishing, if we can push it to tyranny or anarchy, either one will do. And so while Satan's goal is destruction, the primary means for subverting and sabotaging our peace is through lies. And the notion that Satan doesn't exist is perhaps the greatest lie of all. But again, Jesus tells us about our enemy. Not only does he exist, according to Jesus, a conscious force for evil with intent, with a will. Not only is he a murderer, but Jesus continues in John chapter 8, verse 44. Jesus says, there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Okay, so we've thrown out a bunch of terms here. Lies and truth and reality. What do we mean by this? Let's define these terms for a moment, shall we? What is a lie? A lie is a distortion of reality. It does not correspond to reality. What is truth? Truth is what we can rely on as real. The air that we all breathe right now is real. What is reality? Well, someone once humorously wrote that reality is what you run into when you're wrong. If I were to climb on top of the new medical center at Loma Linda University there, and I were to tell you all that I believe I can fly, and I cast myself off the top of that new medical center, and I start flapping my wings really hard, reality is what I'll hit a few seconds later, right? So to summarize, truth is reality, lies are unreality, and here's the thing, truth does not adjust itself to the lies we've come to believe. Because to be frank, the collection of ideas that we've accumulated throughout our lives, the ideas that comprise our worldview, the ideas that go into, that help us navigate our own lives, sometimes they can be wrong, horribly wrong. And there goes our peace. So the question is, are the ideas that we hold on to, are they true or are they a lie? Our ideas have consequences, and false ideas can distort our souls and drive us into ruin. Allow me to provide some real-life examples that come out of my ministry as a pastor and as a professor. It's the grown man who was berated by his father and comes to believe the false idea, I am only as good as I am successful at work. It's the teenage girl who, comparing herself to the mirage of Instagram images, comes to believe the false idea, I am ugly and unworthy of love. It's the young person who was a high-energy child, regularly scolded by his parents, who now believes, I'm a bad person. It's the entrepreneur whose prior business failed after the betrayal of his partner and who now believes everything I do is bound to fail. Or perhaps we can articulate the lies that bounce around in our heads and that we've come to actually live out like this. I can't trust my husband. He'll cheat on me just like my dad cheated on my mom. Good things don't happen to me, so why even try to be successful? Why even try? My best days, they're all behind me now. If anyone actually knew me, they'd think that I'm a weirdo, that I'm sick in the head, and they'd reject me if they knew what I struggle with. But let's make it even more personal, shall we? When I stepped away from pastoring to support my wife in her career and help raise our children, I became a stay-at-home father for a while, full-time. And I went from preaching to hundreds of people to now an audience of one. As I wipe pureed peas from my daughter's mouth, isolated in a lonely apartment. I struggled in that transition from the pulpit to the pew. But what I didn't realize at first was that a whole new scope of ministry was opening up before me. Not just the ministry of the spiritual work of helping raise children, perhaps the most important work in the world. But I became acquainted with people who lived in the community. I learned that there are a large number of people who live in the surrounding Loma Linda area who once sat in the pews of our local churches, including this one, but who would be hard-pressed to find a reason to return. I met them on the playground with an infant strapped to my chest and a baby Bjorn. I met them at the Redlands Bowl in the summer, Stater Brothers, well, shopping for pureed peas, probably, in the lobby of an urgent care, and just about every place you can imagine that really has nothing to do with the church. These dear people became acquaintances, some friends, and all of them teachers. As I was learning how to raise an infant and then later two children, picking up some tips and tricks here and there, but also listening to the stories, the deep struggles. I got to hear these stories and the various ways that someone from the church hurt them, betrayed them, let them down in some way. What I came to realize was that below the surface, for many of them, they had come to believe a lie about the church. And that is that the church is full of hypocrites. So why go back? I also know that this lie served a purpose for a time. It protected them from being hurt ever again. Yet I could see many of them were lacking a peace that they once knew. If you're one of those people who just happened to stumble into this church today out of the blue, or perhaps happen upon this teaching in the future as it's being archived online, I want you to know it wasn't an accident. Amen. I've been praying for you. The pastoral staff has been praying for you. And for what it's worth, I want to say this. I'm sorry that Jesus and the church was misrepresented to you. Amen. I'm sorry that you were hurt. But I also want you to hear this, and I say this with the deepest respect for your story. It's time to let go of the lie that the church is filled with hypocrites because it's getting in the way of a much needed fellowship. It's getting in the way and robbing you of your peace. Yes, there are some hypocrites in our midst. It's true. There are some who walked with Jesus, by the way, on the daily. One of them was Judas. When push came to shove, everyone forsook Jesus in the end. Some even did so with cursing, like Peter. But there are far more faithful followers of Jesus, fellow strugglers in the way, just like you and me, striving by God's grace through our own woundedness to bring healing to a hurting world by pointing people to Jesus. Amen. Jesus is calling you back. He's calling you back to reclaim your peace because you've got to let go of the lies. You don't need them anymore. The lies we hold on to have robbed us of peace, and there are some people here today who are in desperate need of reclaiming your peace. And so let me say this loud and clear, dear child of God, whoever you may be, it is only in coming face to face with reality as it is before God that we find peace. Like Paul and the Galatian Christians, we are in the midst of a fight against lies, falsehood, deception, and let's just use the word that is common today, disinformation. Disinformation. And everything that is hell-bent on distorting the character of God in the gospel. The only way to engage in this fight is to reclaim your peace through God's might. Amen? Amen? Third and final part to this message here is God's might. God's might is made manifest through the cross of Jesus Christ. Because that's where the lies have been brought to light. The cross is where Satan's mask have been ripped off his sinister face. The cross is where we see for ourselves the ultimate outworking of evil. The actual attempt to get rid of the Creator God. But the cross is also where we face ourselves, for we all have been enslaved by lies. We're all in bondage to the tyranny of false ideas and disinformation about reality that hold our souls and society in captivity to pain and suffering. We too have given into the lies that Satan perpetuates, that God is unfair, that God is unjust, that God is the one withholding the good life from us, that God wants to get in the way of our freedom. Yeah, if we were there, we'd crucify him too. The cross tells us the truth. It reveals reality to us. And this is our weapon against Satan's lies about God, about who we are, about our life. Do not doubt the truth of the cross. For the writers of the Bible didn't view the cross or the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead as opinion or conjecture. Absolutely not. They view them as reality. And this is one of the starkest differences between the gospel of Jesus and every other major religion in the world. More than any other form of spirituality, the New Testament is based on actual events. The Bible is stocked full of dates and times and names and places which can all be verified. The four Gospels aren't fairy tales, but life-changing history. Amen? The scripture writers constantly advocated for a faith that isn't opposed to knowledge. This is another lie that many of us have come to believe, and the church in some ways has actually been complicit in this lie. That somehow, when it comes to knowledge about evil and suffering and God and the big questions of life that religion offers, that Christianity offers the world, that you can't actually know that unless you take a blind leap in the darkness. You can only know it by faith. That is, it's opposed to knowledge. That is a lie. Faith isn't opposed to knowledge, but based on knowledge. And this knowledge is indeed an accurate guide to reality. This is why Jesus said, listen carefully, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The truth is that Jesus is history's greatest peacemaker. Amen. He's called the Prince of Peace. When he was born, angels couldn't help but burst out into song, peace on earth to all people. He made peace by willingly laying down his life at the cross, for the great purpose of his death was to make peace between God and us, between human beings and one another. On the cross, in that godforsaken darkness, Jesus became one with us in our sinful humanity. Paul says that Jesus became the curse. You'll find that in his letter to the Galatians. He said elsewhere that Jesus became sin for us. Jesus accepted the responsibility and the consequences for the cosmic conflict, for our guilt, and he bore it in his own innocent body. And he did so as both God and man. Because he was condemned, we might be made right and declared perfect before God. I think a fine way, a fitting way to conclude this teaching is to read a selection to you from Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53 and Psalm 51 are the two passages of Scripture that brought me to the Lord. It was after reading both of these, that I became a Christian, that I experienced the new birth that is available through Jesus Christ. And so I want to read to you a series of verses from Isaiah chapter 53. In verse 1, we read this, the prophet says, "Who has believed?" Here we're talking about knowledge. We're talking about truth. Who has believed our message? "And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he," Jesus, "grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. But he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. We have fallen prey to lies. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." As our prayer team sings and leads us to God's altar in just a moment, I'd like to invite you to pause and ponder our teaching today. I believe the Holy Spirit is present in this place. Do you believe that? The Holy Spirit is active. I can sense it. I can see it. And if you are in need of reclaiming your peace through Jesus Christ this morning, whatever your circumstances may be, I don't know. No one else has to know, but God knows. Whatever lies you've come to believe, you've come to live. I urge you to come forward for a special prayer. We moved our garden of prayer time to the end of this service to give you an opportunity to come and reclaim your peace.
Are you hurting and broken within? Overwhelmed by the weight of your sin? Jesus is calling. Have you come to the end of yourself? Do you thirst for a drink from the well? Jesus is calling.
Jesus is calling.
Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought blood of Jesus Christ. Leave behind your regrets and mistakes. Come today, there's no reason to wait. Jesus is was born.
God, I thank you so much for the invitation today in the midst of our fight to remember your might. In the midst of all that each person here is going through, and it looks very different for each one of us, to reclaim the peace that you have for us today. So I thank you for what you've moved us to in our hearts. We have come to the altar. Some of us physically right here, some of us at home kneeling down, but our hearts are drawn to you right now. I pray, God, that your voice of truth would be louder than any lies, and that right now as we surrender and lay down whatever lies might plague us, whatever things might grip us or hold us in fear or anxiety or pain or keep us away from you or from community, the community of faith, God, we pray for freedom from those right now. We claim your peace. I invite you to just say that right now. I claim your peace, God. I claim your peace. And whenever that comes up this week, whenever fears or other things, just the lies come up strong, just say it again. Say it out loud. Text it to a friend. I claim your peace. For the scripture says that he himself is our peace. Jesus is our peace. Jesus, we turn our eyes to you. Jesus, you are our peace. We claim this peace today, leaving this place with hearts lifted because of your presence. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.